And I hope you have a Bible, and if you do, we're going to begin in John chapter 10 today. We'll be turning a few other places later on in the New Testament, not too far away from John 10, so just we'll turn to Philippians later on in our message, and then to Matthew's Gospel, but we'll spend the first little while in John's Gospel. So looking forward to hearing from the Lord's Word today, and really building off of what we began last week. But if you weren't here, don't worry. I think this message will be sufficient in and of itself. As we get older, our goals change. Maybe the goalposts move. Maybe you thought you would be at a certain point at a certain age, and then you realize it's going to take a little bit more work. Things we thought were more important or were important become afterthoughts, and then things that we didn't even think about become way more important as we grow and as we get older. It's just part of growing up. It's part of changing. It's part of our allegiances shifting, our priorities changing, and I've been a bit reflective lately, going into my 15th year of ministry, and I haven't been full-time for 15 years, don't worry. Nobody was that crazy to give me that kind of opportunity way back then, but I have been involved in some kind of ministry for going on 15 years now. What started out as just preaching here and there, a few nights at my home church, a couple other churches in the area, it led to this. It led to doing this week after week, and along the way, I've met many people, of course, including all of you. I don't suppose I would have met Lindsay had I not been serving here, eating lunch just up the road on Wednesday afternoon. So I've been blessed with the opportunity to see many of you come to Christ, grow in Christ, be baptized into the church. An all-time day will always be getting to baptize my niece and nephews in the same day. So I've been able to do a whole lot of things, right? I have a family, I have a wife, and Andrea, a baby on the way, and been able to see so many of you come to faith, grow in your faith. I've been able to be part of some of the most serious and sacred days of many of your lives, whether it's a funeral, saying goodbye to a loved one, a wedding, to see new chapters of your lives begin. So and maybe there's been a church service somewhere along the last decade that has made a big difference in your life, that has been the difference in you making a decision, or it's helped you, just encourage you, it kept you from giving up when it would have been easy to. None of that's lost on me. I don't take for granted the opportunity I have, the voice I have, the platform I have for you and many of those in your families. When I started writing Sunday school lessons 15 years ago, when I started putting together sermons 15 years ago, my goals were a lot different than they are today. The milestones along the way that have helped lead me and inspire me to reset and establish new goals obviously have played a big part in my goals changing as I've seen certain things and went through certain things that's influenced me to change the goals, to move the goalposts. My younger self, all I was worried about was putting together and delivering the best sermon that anybody could. That's really all I cared about. That's all I cared about Wednesday through Saturday night. All I cared about was putting together a sermon that would make someone think, wow, that's great. Wow, never thought about that before. Never put that together like that. For the first 7 or 8 years, that's really all I cared about. It was putting together a sermon that somebody would say to me or say of me, he's a great preacher. Just the thought of being defined as a good preacher, that's what drove me, and that's what really was on my mind week after week, and how well I preached, how much I could teach people, and how much people could take away from any given message that I was given the opportunity to deliver. Now, if you know me in this current day, you know that I put way more work into a sermon today than I did 15 years ago, 10 years ago, 5 years ago. So I haven't, even though my goals have changed, even though my aspirations have shifted, I don't put any less into it. I put way more. I thought I was tapping out my heart and mind back then, but I've learned that there's another gear or two to grab, and I've learned that to faithfully preach to a congregation week in and week out, several times a week even, it requires a tremendous amount of passion and deliberate, determined work, and that hasn't changed for me. But even still, though I put my soul into every message, every service, my goal today is not to deliver a message that makes everybody stop and think, that's impressive. As much as it makes me feel good when that does happen, my goal every Sunday is not to make somebody think, wow, that's the most inspiring thing I've ever heard. As a pastor, I realize that ultimately, my greatest contribution to any of your lives is not a sermon or a Bible study. It's something much more than that. The other night, our text was 1 Samuel 16, where God picks David. Y'all know the story. God picks David over his brothers, even though his brothers are older and more qualified and more equipped in every way. God picks David, and the message was, and you probably heard it before, the message was that God does not look at what we look at. God does not care about what we care about. God cares about our hearts, and God looks at our hearts. So we talked about the difference in superficial worship and true heartfelt worship. And Mom texts me afterwards, complimenting me on the service. I don't think she minds if I share this. You might have questions about some of the things in this screenshot. I got a picture of a little cartoon character, but that's been Mom's icon since I was like 18, so why change it now? But Mom texted me afterwards. That was just like Jesus would preach, and that made me feel good. But if you ever get a question mark from me in a text message, that's kind of that's my default response. I don't know why. I just kind of do that to make people think. That's not a bad thing. And she told me, hey, it's not a bad, I don't mean that in a bad way, which I don't think you could mean that in a bad way, unless you don't like Jesus, of course. But that made me feel great. I mean, hey, who wouldn't want to be compared to Jesus? I mean, what preacher would not want to be compared to Jesus? And I don't share that in a look at me way. I mean, it's my mom, right? I mean, you know, of course she's going to tell me that I preach well. But 10 years ago, that sort of compliment would have been the ultimate praise for me. And I mean it. 10 years ago, that there would have been the temptation for me to put that above my desk, because what better compliment could a preacher receive than that's just the way Jesus would preach it? But I got to be honest with you. I think there's a better compliment than that. Because here's the thing. Anyone can sound like Jesus. Anyone. Yeah, there's giftedness and preparation, of course. A preacher doesn't just walk up and start talking right. I get that, right? And I put a lot of work into it. And obviously there's gifts and there's callings. But as far, you know, breaking down the scriptures, that takes work. But come on, anybody who works hard enough can talk like Jesus. Anybody can say, hey, he said that, I'll say that. He put it that way, I'll put it that way. Anybody can sound like Jesus. Any of you, any of us can preach or say things like Jesus said things. As much as I or any preacher would love to be compared to Jesus or even the apostles or even the great evangelists of our time, I've learned, as tempting as it is to think that is the end all be all, I've learned there's a much greater, more important goal to set. Not to sound like Jesus, it's to look like Jesus. This shouldn't be the goal of just a preacher or a teacher, but shouldn't this be the goal of all of us? Shouldn't this be all of our goals, that we would look like, that our lives would look like the life of Jesus? And we all set a lot of goals, and to accomplish and work hard at our goals, it takes a lot out of us, right? And any goal that's worth it would. We all set many goals to accomplish this, to make it in whatever way we might, that we think would count. But what would our lives look like if we made looking like Jesus our greatest desire? Now, I don't know all of you personally, but I know that you put a lot of energy into reaching your goals. You put a lot of time, money, resources into being the person that you want to be, to making it where you want to make it, to have what you have. It takes a lot of work to reach your goals and stay there. And that's fine. Of course it does. No goal would be reached or surpassed with minimum effort. But have you ever thought about what it means to confess or profess to be a Christian? Have you ever thought about that? If you claim to be a Christian, you ever thought about what that really entails? That we are saying that we are Christ-like? And you say, well, I don't call myself a Christian. I'm a Christ follower. You know, 20 years ago, it became trendy to not use the word Christian, but we want to use the word Christ follower. Same thing, right? I mean, I follow Jesus. I'm a Christ-like person. Do you know what that really brings on our shoulders? Do you know what kind of weight that brings on us? You know, what kind of, that moniker, it's a pretty big deal to say of ourselves, I am a Christian. I am a Christ-like person. I am a follower of Jesus. And to say that we are that and not have our greatest goal be becoming like Jesus, it's kind of a pretty big disconnect, isn't it? I mean, to say that, hey, I'm a Christian, but my goal is not to look like Jesus, then there's probably a little bit of discrepancy in what I say about myself and what I actually am. I feel like for a lot of us, the church has trained us and taught us to sound like Jesus, present like Jesus. The church has taught us to dress like Jesus, but we've sort of used all that to kind of pull some magician's trick. It's like we're running some kind of gambit. We sound like Jesus when we need to. We can present like Jesus, the image of Jesus when we need to. But do we really look like Jesus? Do we really live like Jesus did or would? Well, that's up for debate. I don't think it's entirely everybody's fault. It's not all our own fault for failing to prioritize this. In many ways, the church has given us permission to associate with Jesus, but it's never really held us accountable. It's fanned the flame. It never fanned the flame so that we would actually follow Jesus. The church and religion draws us in to get our names on the roster, just to get the assurance of going to heaven when we die. But there's this extreme lack of emphasis on Christians actually doing and being what our namesake demands. Wouldn't you agree? I think the core of where all this went wrong centers around the idea that we've reduced Jesus down to a product. That we've reduced Jesus down to a commodity. He's sold as this fix-all, this do-it-all, this save-all product that we sign up for, that we buy into, that we subscribe to, that we apply regularly, and he's going to do a service for us. He's going to make sure all the stuff behind the scenes is as it needs to be so that we can do what we want to do with our lives. Christian has become this superficial category that denotes an affiliation that we've chosen for the sole purpose of benefiting ourselves. Again, think about this. You lean a certain way politically. You have certain economic preferences. You shop and eat where you do. Those decisions that you make with how you vote, how you shop, how you eat, what you spend your money and time on, you make the decisions based on what's going to make your life better. What's going to make your life more enjoyable? I know we take certain stances based on what's right, but we don't have to be sanctimonious. We vote for who we vote for because we think they're going to make our life better. We shop where we shop because we think that's going to make our life better or make our life more easier, right? I eat the junk I eat and watch the stuff I watch because it's not to send a message, but to make me happy, right? Y'all have heard me go on and on about Star Wars and McDonald's for years now, right? I don't do that to send a message. I do that because it makes me happy, right? I think it makes me feel good sometimes. I don't know. But come on. And again, I know this might sting a little bit, but we know it's true. Christianity, it's not about making us happy. It's not about making us comfortable. It might do that. It might make us happy and make us comfortable down, as a part of it, as a byproduct of it. But I know this might rub some of us the wrong way, but if we've been led to believe that that's what Christianity's all about, that's very unfortunate. That's tragic. And that's been detrimental to our faith. It's not to say that God isn't a good father. He is a good father. He promises you the best possible life, better than anything else anyone else can. But Jesus is not a product. He is not a service. He is a savior. He's our Lord. He is the King. He's the King. Saviors and lords and kings call us to lay our lives down, take up a new way that will no doubt make our lives better, but ultimately there's much more on the line than that. And I think a lot of the misunderstanding has to do with certain verses that are taken out of context. And there's one right in front of us that I think often gets removed from its context and it loses its true meaning. John 10:10, I think, is a classic example. I love this verse. I quote this verse all the time. I pray this verse for my own life, and I warn myself of the alternative presented to me every single day. The scripture says, as we all are familiar, the thief does not come except to steal, kill, and destroy. There is an enemy who wants to take our life in the wrong direction. Absolutely. To steal and to kill, destroy God's purpose for our lives. Jesus promises that he has come that we may have life and that we may have it more abundantly. But here's what happens with this verse. Here's what happens. We read that and think, okay, so Jesus wants to make my life abundantly better. And our fleshly minds think about, what would make my life abundantly better? Stuff, money, comfort, pleasure. And for this reason, a large portion of professing Christians to this day see Jesus as a means to an end. And here's what happens. People who come and go as Christians, people that come for a while and then they leave and they come back and they leave and they never really get it, it never really sticks. People that fall out of church, they fall away from worship because they decide that Jesus is no longer worth it. Jesus isn't providing, so hey, there are better things to do. But come on, people don't quit worshiping. People don't quit going to church because they think Jesus isn't worthy of worship. They never were here to worship to begin with. People come into these buildings week after week for themselves. And when themselves quit seeing the dividends, I'll do something else with my time. Just like we change our voting habits, our shopping habits, our eating habits, when we determine that there's nothing there for us anymore, we determine that Jesus just isn't really all that he proclaimed to be. But here's the thing that a lot of us, I think, miss. Jesus was never meant to be a product for sale. He is a Savior. He is a Lord. He is a King to follow. That if somebody sold Christianity to you because of something that might be given to you, oh, here's this product, sign up for it, subscribe to it, buy into it, invest in it, you'll get something back. If somebody sold Jesus to you like that, please listen to me. Jesus is not a product. He's not a service. He's not Amazon, right? He's not something you buy and get something back from. He is a King. He is the Lord of Lords. He is the Savior that's come to do for us what we cannot do for ourselves. He's not a slot machine. He's not a vending machine. He's not a supermarket. If we call ourselves Christians, Christ followers, what should be our number one goal? To look like Jesus. Wouldn't you agree? That if I am a Christian, what is my goal? Not to be happy, to be safe and healthy and comfortable. No, to look like Jesus. That's my goal. That should be my goal. Right? I'm not saying it always is my goal. I'll confess that before anyone. But it should be, right? That if the number one thing in our life is that we are a follower of Jesus, what should be our priority? What should be our goal? That we might look more like Jesus every day. Right? So back to John 10. Make no mistake, Jesus is promising abundant life. The problem is we've misunderstood what that means. And I promise you this, it's much better than you've ever imagined. It's much better than what we've reduced it down to. So let's go to class for a minute. Abundant comes from a little Greek word, peri, P-E-R-I. Peri means to go around, to go in circles, to encircle something. So what is Jesus saying? He is going to give us a version of life that circles, that goes around, that surpasses, that laps the life we otherwise would have. Does that make sense? That Jesus is going to give us a version of life that goes deeper, that goes wider, that goes above, goes beyond, goes broader than what we have settled for. Think about this. You're standing in the middle of a racetrack or a walking track. And your version of life is walking in circles in that little spot of grass. But you see the track around you, and that's what Jesus offers you. Do you see that? So what is Jesus saying? He is going to give us a life that leads to, God offers and leads us in a life that will lap, go above and beyond the life that we've settled for. The life I'm giving you, he says, will surpass the life you could have otherwise. Now let's talk about that word abundant again. It can be translated otherwise as more than, as extra, or as extraordinary. You think we just make up these words and titles, right? Say for part two, you see where the word comes in. Last week we talked about what it means or what it would look like to be an extraordinary person when we could settle for ordinary. Jesus says to follow him is to take hold of an extraordinary life. A life that is defined by becoming and doing more than you imagine, going above and beyond. So you have settled for a version of life. You have perceived limitations. I'll always be this person. Jesus says, you follow me and I'll take you to an extraordinary place. I'll take you above and beyond your limitations. Again, our flesh makes this about numbers and dollar signs and worldly metrics, but we know that Jesus is talking about more than that, extra, beyond that. And we know that because of where Jesus leads his own disciples not long after that, which is over in John 13, which you can flip there with me if you will. So if you want to know what Jesus meant by what he said, listen to what he says after what he said. Continue to read is the point. If you want to know, if you want Jesus to explain himself, he always does. Jesus always explains himself. Just read the whole story. So over in John 13, I got to say this about this chapter. Y'all have heard me. If you think I've heard this sermon before, you probably have, and that, there's a reason for that. Maybe not this one, but one like it. I believe the whole Bible is inspired by God. I believe every page bears the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Leviticus, Jude, doesn't matter. Every page is inspired by God. But I have to imagine in the halls of heaven, there's this understanding that some books, some chapters, some pages bear a little bit more inspiration than others. I might be wrong, but I would guess there's some pages, some chapters, some texts that are a little bit more important than others. And if that is the case, I have to think John 13 is near the top of that list. You may think, well, Jesus doesn't die and raise from the dead until a few chapters later. How could this one be more important? Good point. But it's in this chapter that Jesus makes it clear he's going to die, and he also explains why he chose to do that and how he made that decision. It's in this chapter we get to see an exclusive, one-of-kind look inside Jesus' mind. If you've ever wondered what was Jesus thinking at any given moment, we get to see inside his own mind in this chapter. That's the only time in the Bible we get to do that. He weighs his options. He makes a decision to go to the cross. Maybe more powerful and important is that he says to us, after he makes the choice, he says to us, these are the implications of what I just did for your life. Again, I'll say this one more time. John 13 defines Christianity. If somebody ever asks you, what does it mean to be a Christian? I think you could give them this chapter. You could print this chapter off, and that would be enough. That'd be enough to get them the whole way. I really believe that. Now, you need some more. Obviously, there's a whole lot more. But if you just had one chapter of the Bible, I think this one's enough. So John 13, it's here to inform us and guide us for the rest of our life. So listen to what John tells us about what was going on in the mind of Jesus. Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come, that he should depart from this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. Or you could also phrase that, he began to show them the fullness of his love, the end of his love, the end point, the end game. Supper was ended. The devil, having already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, that he had come from God and was going to God. I mean, you and I will never have that kind of thought. We'll never be able to sit back, you know, to proper chair back and think, I am large and in charge. I'm from God. I'm going to God. I rule the world. I mean, can you imagine what he was thinking at this moment? The devil is right beside me. I have a decision to make in this moment. And what was on Jesus' mind? I am from God. I am going to God. I am God. I am the most powerful person ever to live on this planet. And what does he do? You think, why does it tell us that? You know why it tells you that? Because of what verse 4 tells you he did. He rose from supper, laid aside his garment, took a towel, girded himself. He poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet. And washed their feet with the towel with which he was girded. So can you imagine this? He's sitting in the room and it dawns on him. I am the most powerful being in the universe. And what does that most powerful person do in the very next verse? He gets up, takes off his outer garment, puts a servant's robe on, and gets on his knees and washes their feet. There is not a more powerful set of verses in the entire Bible. Because that puts on display the gospel better than anything. I don't know if you've ever been sitting in a room before. Maybe you're looking around. Maybe there's some people in the room you don't like. That would never happen, right? Maybe there's some people in the room that kind of frustrate you. Maybe there's some people in the room that you just think, man, if I had their money, if I had their time, if I had their resources, I could do something so much better than them. Maybe you've been in a meeting before and you're thinking, man, these people. Or you know, we're sitting around. I don't know if you've ever had that dawn on you that you are so much smarter and so much better and so much prettier and so much stronger than everybody else around you. And if I could just get power over these numbskulls, I could fix everything. Have you ever been that way before? You said maybe you're that way right now. I don't know. I mean, you know, maybe you're trying to diagnose what's the problem with this world. I mean, could you imagine walking into the halls of Congress, right? You know, however, 100 senators, right? You know, 400 and something congressmen and women, right? You're in that room and you're thinking, man, I mean, if I could just do their job, right? And I'm sure some of them are sitting there thinking, if it wasn't for them, I could fix things. If it wasn't for them, I could fix things. And it dawns on Jesus, I have all the power. And it's all their fault that everything's broken. And what does he do? He gets up, takes off the robe, the rabbinical robe that he wore to designate his superiority. He takes off his robe, he puts on a servant's towel, and he washes their feet. I mean, I don't want to move past that too quickly because that's a big deal. Was Jesus fully aware of who he was, what kind of power he had? Absolutely. He knew what he could do with his power if he wanted to do with it. John tells us he was well aware. He thoroughly processed it all. He's in a room knowing that this was his final evening of his earthly life. He knows that he has the power in all the universe. He's got the devil sitting beside of him. Right? The devil is right there. And he makes this wild, unexpected decision. He gets up from dinner, takes off his robe, puts a servant's towel on, and insists they let him wash their feet. Now, just to give you a little bit of background, in this age, in this day and age, it would be customary at any banquet, any dinner party, that the host would hire a slave, which is what they were employed to do. A slave would come and wash the gnarly feet of all the people, because they walked everywhere barefoot or with these thongs, the sandals on, right? That weren't very, didn't keep them clean, and it was unclean to sit down at the dinner table, because you remember, you've seen the pictures, they didn't sit at the big table, they laid down, they sat on the floor. So you don't want to sit down beside a bunch of guys who smelled. So it was just the custom, right? You'd wash a slave would come in and wash their feet. So when they come into this room that night, they didn't see a slave, and they thought, well, I guess Jesus didn't hire a slave. I mean, this is kind of weird, because we always wash our feet before we have a banquet. And then Jesus gets up and does it himself. Not an accident, right? So this symbolism cannot be overstated. God, our glorious God, put on flesh. Our glorious God took on flesh, became a servant, to do more than just wash our feet, but he came to wash our sins away with his own blood by giving up his own life. Now, we know what this is a picture of. They didn't, but we do. Down in verse 12, they're completely, if you read the whole story, Peter's just out of his skin. They don't understand why Jesus is doing this. They're very uncomfortable. You know why they're most uncomfortable? Because they wouldn't do it for each other if they were asked to. That's why they're most uncomfortable. If Jesus would have said, hey, Peter, would you wash our feet? No! That's nasty, that's gross, that's demeaning. I'm not going to do it. You know why they're so upset about Jesus doing it? Because they knew if he asked them to do it, they wouldn't do it. We tell on ourselves, don't we? Verse 12, so when he had washed their feet, taken his garment, sat down again, he said to them, do you know what I have done to you? And they don't know. They're very uncomfortable. You call me teacher and you call me Lord, and you say, well, for so I am. If then I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. If I, your teacher, have taken on such a demeaning role and served you, you also ought to do the same for others, is what he's saying. Verse 15, for I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. If you have a Bible, have a highlighter or a pen, you've heard the golden rule, here's the platinum rule. Not do unto others as you would want them to do. Jesus said that too, but he takes it up a notch. You should do for others as I have done for you. Most assuredly, I say, a servant's not greater than his master, nor is he greater than who sent him. You call yourself a follower of me, then you should do what I've done. Verse 17, if you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. If you do them. So what does Jesus turn this into? He turns it into a teaching moment. This is what you're going to do with your life when I'm gone. Follow my example and you will be blessed. You will be happy. Blessed means happy. You will be happy. I don't know if that's going to make me happy, Jesus. I'll be honest with you. I don't think serving others is going to make me happy. Not how I see it. He says, just stay tuned. Could this be the pathway to the abundant life that he just promised, the extraordinary life that he just talked about back in John 10? Something in us says, I don't think so. But come on, connect the dots. Read the text. How does Jesus define an extraordinary life? How does he showcase an extraordinary life? He anchors it in humbling ourselves and setting our hearts on one another. Again, what does he say in verse number 14? You ought to wash one another's feet. We talked about that word, that phrase, one another. It's all over the New Testament. I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do these things. Again, there's some talking back and forth. Judas leaves the room, so yes, he did wash Judas's feet, if you're wondering. Down in verse 31, Judas is gone, and Jesus starts talking about God's glory, what glorifies God. Now the Son of Man is glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will glorify him in himself and glorify him immediately. So that's a lot of words for saying, I am doing what will glorify God. You should do. Little children, I shall be with you a little while longer. You will seek me, and as I said to the Jews, where I'm going, you cannot come. So now I say to you, so here's what he's prepping them for. Hey, y'all, you want to know what life's going to be like without me? I've already showed you what you should do with your life. Now let me make it crystal clear. You know what? You want to know what glorifies God? You want to know how to look like Jesus, serve Jesus, follow Jesus? We know these verses. Come on. Y'all could quote them by now. A new commandment I give to you. The word new there isn't, hey, this is the next one. This is number 11. The word new there is the difference in a horse and buggy and a car. It's a difference in a stairwell and an elevator. You get the point? It replaces the old. As in, if you can just get this one right, it's all you need. We get nervous when preachers say that. Well, I think I need a few more than that. I think they need a few more than that. Jesus says, I'm good with just one. A new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another as I have loved you. So he doesn't leave it open-ended. As I have loved you, that you love also one another. So, hey, how do you love others? You put them first. You do for them what is best for them. You exalt them. You lower yourself. And anybody that says, well, if you just preach love, that might make people think they can sin. No, 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 because you can't sin with someone or against someone if you're loving them. Even if somebody says, hey, I'm okay with that, that doesn't offend me. If you love them, you know, hey, I can't use them. I can't do something with them or to them that's going to hurt them down the road. I can't take advantage of them. I can't abuse them. I can't use their ignorance for my gain, right? Love one another as I have loved you. I can't pull the wool over their eyes because, hey, they don't know. No, we know better than that. We're smarter than that. We play a little bit cute, but we know better. As I have loved you, as Jesus has loved us, we should love one another. And then he makes this bombshell. By this you will know, by this all will know that you are my disciples. Not your knowledge, not your church attendance, not your giving record, not your wisdom, not your appearance, but by how you love them. By this all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. So, agape is the word. Sacrificial, others first, exalting others kind of love. Not a feeling, but a choice. If you wait to feel this kind of love, you'll never feel it. This is the kind of love that makes marriages last, that makes families stay together, that makes churches stay together, that makes countries change. Not a, oh, I feel like it kind of love. It's a decision you make because you see what God has done for you and you can't do anything else. Not a feeling, but a choice. Not a natural response, but a supernatural response. Not an ordinary response, an extraordinary response. Agape is this strange, unique Christian brand of love. all about choosing to put others' interests above our own. If you have Philippians 2 marked, turn over there with me. I'm going to read these verses really quickly. I want you to see them in your Bible so you can bookmark them for later. Philippians 2, the Apostle Paul talked about how Jesus emptied himself. He basically is referencing John 13, the whole chapter. But Philippians 2, if you want to know, hey, what is the definition of agape love, if Jesus wasn't clear enough, Philippians 2, verses 3, 4, and 5 give you the definition. Philippians 2, 3, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than themselves. Let each of you look not only for his own interest, but also for the interest of others. I mean, hey, that's the world, isn't it? What's the world all about? Looking out for yourself. And Jesus says, Paul says, no, no, no. Are you a Christian? Are you like Jesus? Are you a Christ follower? You know what the litmus test is, Paul says? Are you looking out for others' interest, or are you looking out for your own interest? That's black or white. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And he goes on to say, who left heaven, came to earth, died for the sins of the world. So what does it look like to put others first? We've been given a clear definition, haven't we? John 13 functions to show us what Christianity looks like in practice. It's explaining the cross, the implications for our lives before any of it all happened. It's showing us the way to an abundant life, to an extraordinary life. Go above and beyond. Be more and extra in one another's lives. He anchors our faith, our witness, to our obedience to this one commandment. I mean, if you haven't memorized it by now, again, what does John 13, 35 say? By this they'll know. By this one thing. I didn't write the book. I would love for it to say by how many times you've been to church in your life, because I barely ever missed. I mean, that's just because I'm disciplined, right? I'd love for it to say by how much you tithe. I've been tithing since I was a teenager. I would love for it to say by how many Bible verses you can quote, because I can quote a lot of them. I'd love for it to say by how much you sound like Jesus, because I sometimes, according to Mom, I got it right one time. Maybe just once. That's more than somebody. I'm kidding, but what does it say? By this, they'll know you're mine if you love one another. So we can sound like Jesus, we can present like Jesus, but if we don't look like Jesus, we don't live like Jesus, if we don't love like Jesus, what does it say? We don't know Jesus. Now, I'm not putting words in his mouth, I don't think. If we don't look like, live like, and love like, we don't know him. To wrap up, flip over to Matthew 5. Matthew 5, Sermon on the Mount. If there's one message that Jesus preached again and again and again, what he preached in John 13, love one another. It shouldn't be surprising. He preached it all over the place because it's that important. Jesus says loving one another is the way we showcase our faith. And over in Matthew 5, at the end of that chapter, this is his first ever sermon, his first ever public sermon, Sermon on the Mount. And he preached for a long time. And they asked him to come back. So, hey, that should tell us something. He preached for a long time, very big, very lengthy sermon, Matthew 5, 6, and 7. And down in Matthew 5, 43 through 48, Jesus, he starts talking about this love for the first time. Matthew 5, 43 says, you've heard that it was said you shall love your neighbor and you can hate your enemy. As in, hey, if you just love the one next to you, but you don't have to love everybody. I mean, who would do that? That's crazy. But I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you. And this is where I think Jesus is just playing with people, but I mean, he means it. I'm thinking, oh, he's just picking on them. No, he means it. Do good to those who hate you and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons or daughters of your Father in heaven, for he makes the sun rise on the evil and the good, the just and the unjust, sends rain on the just and the unjust. And this is the question that he asked. And this is a pretty good question, I think. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? Or what's the difference in a Christian and a non-Christian if we just love the people that love us back? There's no difference. So what does Jesus in that say, in that question, what's he anchoring Christianity in? How we love. And if you love people the same way the world loves people, what's the difference? And if you greet your brethren only and do not... If you greet your brethren only, what do you do more than others? See that little phrase, more than? That's our word extraordinary. What is extraordinary about your life if you only love those that make it easy to love them? Do not even the tax collectors do that? Therefore, be perfect or be complete, even as your Father in heaven is perfect or complete. So here's what Jesus says. Our pathway to extraordinary is agape. Our pathway to extraordinary is agape. Now, Jesus preached this same sermon multiple times. Luke's version ends like this. Love your enemies, do good, and lend, expecting nothing in return. Your reward will be great, and you will be children of the Most High, for he is kind to the ungrateful and the evil. Who are the ungrateful and the evil? Well, I might be one of them. And if he's kind to me, then I should be kind to those that are like me. Be merciful as your Father in heaven is merciful. That's the key to being moved to love like Jesus, to realize how he loves us, in spite of our sin, in spite of our shortcomings, he still loves us. And if God still loves us, how can we withhold that same love from anybody? Do you see that's the key to how we learn to love people? Is think about this. God doesn't withhold his love from me. How can I withhold my love from somebody else that's just like me? And if that sounds like a Bible verse, it's because it is. John, beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us and his love is perfected in us. As in, the closest some people will ever get to Jesus is when they see us. Christ-like. Are we really like him? Jesus has called us to an extraordinary, abundant life. He's called us to go above and beyond, to do more than we would have ever done had we not met him. The starting point for all of this, the starting point for extraordinary is love like Jesus. The first move is the most unexpected, undeserved act of love. This is why we are called to forgive always. It's the opposite of what our flesh wants to do. Our flesh wants to withhold the gift that God has not withheld from us. Listen to this. The next time you think about not loving somebody, I want you to think this. That is your flesh telling you, don't give them what God has given you. Did God withhold his love from you? Based on the cross, that means a big no. Think about that. Why would we ever listen to our flesh when it tells us to disregard the one thing that defines Christianity? So let me ask you this in closing. Are you living the extraordinary life that Jesus promises? Are you living the abundant life that Jesus promises you can? Are you going above and beyond what you think are your limits? Do you look like Jesus? Do you love like Jesus? And if you claim to know Jesus, what's your excuse? Church, there are days that I think I can sound like Jesus enough to convince people that I know him better than anybody. But I can't fake looking like Jesus. You can't fake it. Maybe in little moments, little snapshots. But if we know Jesus, we'll look like him. We'll love like him. He who did not withhold his love for us has called us to love one another. That is Christianity. God loves us. He always will. So we can love others. That's the key word there is can. You might not want to. Don't tell anybody that. You might not want to, but you can. Does that make sense? You can. And don't say, oh, I don't have to do this. That tells your heart needs to go back to the altar. God loves you. He always will. So we can love others and make him known. And how are we going to make him known if we don't? Every time you question loving someone who doesn't deserve it, remember the choice that Jesus made for you. Remember how he loves you. So think about how incredible it is, the opportunity. When you are with someone that you struggle to love, you can rehear the gospel. I don't know if I'm going to be able to love this person. And then God's going to whisper to you, I loved you. You can do it. I loved you. You can find a way. We can be strengthened by God's love, share it and show it, and we'll be glad that we did. As you do what Jesus did, your heart will be renewed in what he did for you. As you do what Jesus did, your heart will be renewed and what he did for you. As you love like Jesus, you'll be refreshed with his unfailing love. Unconditionally loving others protects our own hearts from questioning God's unconditional love for us. You ever thought about that? You doubt about whether God loves you or approves of you or accepts you all the time. That's our flesh getting worried and getting nervous. But if you unconditionally love other people, that is a guaranteed way you'll never question that God unconditionally loves you. And that, my friends, is what an extraordinary life looks like. Not held back by doubt or fear or judgment. Free to go above and beyond. That is the Christian way. That is the one and only way to live. Don't take my word for it. Jesus says, if you just do the same thing that they do, what's extraordinary about that? Love your enemies. Do good. Love one another. Not in your words, but with your actions, with your life. And if you ever question, I don't know if I should do this, remember John 13. Jesus had the devil sitting right beside him, and he still washed his feet. The devil couldn't be saved, wasn't going to be saved. Yet God's unconditional love didn't even leave Judas out. So if you wonder, hey, who are the exceptions? I think you know the answer to that, don't you? We aren't the exceptions. Thank God for that. God so loved us so we can go and love one another. That is what makes life extraordinary. That is what makes life the most blessed it can be. Let me pray for you. Heavenly Father, thank you for the reminder of the gospel. You've reminded us, Lord, that God so loved us that he sent Jesus to die for us. And he didn't hold it back. He didn't say, well, I don't know if I can love that person. Do you know what they've done? Jesus sat back and looked around the room. He looked around the world. He looked across time, and he loved us to the very end. He poured out his love to all of us. He died for us. Lord, I know there's questions about what does it mean to love somebody when they're not doing the right thing, and there's all these questions and all these, obviously, just excuses. Excuses the devil puts in front of us that tries to keep us from doing our mission. Loving one another. Lord, I pray that everybody here today would say, I want to have an extraordinary life. I want to live an extraordinary life. I want to go beyond. I want to go above. I want to go circles around. I want to take the next step. And there's a whole lot else to Christianity, but it starts with love one another. It starts with learning to love the most difficult of people. It starts with learning that we are the most difficult of people that God did not withhold his love from. So how can we love, and how can we treat well, and how can we do well towards, and how can we be kind to, how can we be forgiving towards, how can we always be in a posture of love, exalting others, humbling ourselves? How can we do that? That is the question we've got to stay and wrestle with and never walk away from. Because that is what our testimony depends on. How well we love. If we call ourselves Christians, if we call ourselves Christ-like. Lord, maybe there's somebody here today that's never called themselves a Christian because they never really knew what it meant to be a Christian. And Lord, you've showed them the very beginning, the entry point. It's that Jesus loved them, he died for them, and he says, follow me, I'll make your life abundantly better. And it starts with learning how to be loved and learning how to love. Lord, would you use this to shake our hearts, to change our hearts, to humble our flesh, and to make us all like Jesus. We ask this in his name. Amen.